Amen. And you can be seated. So grateful for our worship team. We're singing about Jesus. I thought he's about to come back. And it's good stuff as we celebrate a moment that changed everything. I love Easter and how people celebrate it. If you know me, I'm fluent in sarcasm. I feel like I have a strong sense of humor. I love when people talk about the Resurrection Sunday, not in their reverent way, but fun phrases that people use, like he got up or he gone. He ain't here. I'm like, yes, like that's what we are celebrating today. I also grew up in a little more traditional church, and so I'm going to teach you a phrase that we would use. Maybe some of you are familiar with it, but we would say, he is risen, and you will say, he's risen indeed, okay? So I'm going to say that one more time. I'm going to say, he is risen, and you respond by saying, he's risen indeed, okay? So he is risen. Amen. Maybe the first and last time we do that is church plant here at City View. But I thought that was a nice counter to the fact that we can say he gone. And I love the fact that that's what we're celebrating. We're talking about a moment that changed everything. Has there ever been a moment in your life that changed everything? Like, sometimes we're dramatic, okay? So I don't just mean like your favorite menu item is back at the fast food restaurant and you're like, yes, forever, McRib is back. I am good. I actually have a friend who lives that way. We pray for him. But sometimes we're dramatic about things like that. But you probably had a moment in your life. I can remember a couple, like in our life, even early on in our marriage. I remember Danielle forwarding an email that she had gotten about a job situation. And I was like, no, this is about to change the trajectory of our life. It opened the door for her to step into the career that she had been exploring. And we were so thrilled for her to take that job. And then that, in turn, allowed us to buy our first home. And that was one of those moments we look back and like, man, that is so cool to see how that moment, this decision led to where we are today. There's a lot of those moments for me as I think about the history of City View Church. One more recently, I can remember when Seth and Abby said, we're coming. And I was like, oh, this is going to change a lot of things in a good way. And I think you all would say it has. There's been times when you look and you're like, this is a moment that's actually going to shape or alter our life in a very positive way. Maybe you got the acceptance letter to the school that you wanted to get into. You may be like regretting that now, but in that moment, you were like, yes, like I got in. Like this is a huge step for me. Or if any of you have ever made an offer on a home, you get rejected, you know, a lot of times, usually, typically how that works. But when you get that acceptance, you're like we got the house. And then there's also the dread of like signing and realizing all that comes along with that. But it's just, you're like, we have a home. We have a place. Maybe you got the job. Like you got that call and you're like, this moment is actually going to change my, it's going to shape like this next season, this future of my life. And that's a big deal. We also know what it's like to be on the flip side of that, to get bad news. Hey, our company's starting to downsize and I'm sorry, but this just, it's not going to work. We've got to make a change. It's not you, it's just we're doing this to everybody. Or I more recently in the past couple years have gotten that call that, hey, somebody's sick and it, you know, it's starting to take a turn. I mean, some of those heavy moments that you know it really is starting to change everything. Like we know what it's like to feel in the tension, whether it be highs or lows. A lot of times our life are shaped by those moments. Now we live years and decades, but it's moments that shape our lives. And today we're going to talk about two moments that really shape history. Two moments in time that didn't just shape the lives of the participants, the people who were a part of creating those moments, but you're talking about two moments that altered the course of human history for everyone, for all people everywhere. And we're going to get to why that matters with our title today. The title is King of Kings. We're building toward the moment of talking about Jesus. We're going to look at two different moments this morning, a high moment and a low moment. And we're going to be at two different places in Scripture and kind of give you an overview of what we call the story, the meta-narrative of Scripture. We're going to be in Genesis 3 and then Colossians 2 and try to tie a lot of this together. But we're going to think about a couple of these really big moments and what that looks like. I'm going to pray now, and then we'll open the Word. Father, so grateful to open your Word this morning. Glad that we can celebrate the resurrection. We all know what it's like to have a moment that changed our life, a decision, you know, something that happened, whether good or bad, that we know is going to shape us. But this morning, help us to really contemplate some of these deepest moments of life that altered history forever. God, we thank you for your goodness. Help us to hear this afresh and anew. Even if this is a familiar message, may it be fresh today. God, come and meet with us. We invite you to open our eyes to the goodness of an empty tomb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we go to Genesis 3, I'm just going to explain what we're going to do this morning. Is this week in the life of the church is called the Holy Week. This is the pinnacle of the Holy Week. We started last Sunday with Palm Sunday and this triumphal entry of Jesus being introduced as the King. Now, people have been waiting and longing. There's been this promised King. If you've been with us, we did a series on Joshua and Judges. And Judges ends. There's no king in the land. People do what's right in their own eyes. And all throughout the Old Testament is this story of this promise of there's one coming. There's one coming. And then last week, Palm Sunday, people were like, oh, he's here. But they kind of had this misplaced idea of what this King will do. And so you see all these events in Jesus' last week of him teaching. You see his anger, you see his frustration. You see him bringing the truth and people rejecting it, eventually rejecting him. He gets sold out, and he goes to the cross on Friday. Then we have Silent Saturday, and then today we're going to celebrate what Easter's all about, the empty tomb. But before we get there, I want us to see the reason why we need Easter. Like, what is the hope? Like, why do we need this hope of the gospel? Why do we need this good message? Why do we need an empty tomb? It's because of something that happens at the very beginning of this story in Genesis 3, just three chapters into the story of Scripture. So we're going to look at two world-altering moments today, two world-altering moments. The first is not the greatest moment. That's the problem. And the problem is sin enters the world. And this is a day that, I mean, changed history for all of us. So you can turn, if you have it, to Genesis 3. It will also be on the screen for you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. This is the beginning of the story. Adam and Eve have been created. They're in the garden. God has created everything, and he said everything is good and right and perfect as his intended design. And that's going to change here today. Start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die.' 'No, you will not die,' the serpent said to the woman. 'In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." This is a moment that changed everything. There are a couple things at play I want you to notice. From the very beginning, we can see Satan's tactic is one of deception. Notice his phrase, "Did God really say?" He tries to twist the truth, to take a whole truth, turn it into a half-truth, and get you to believe or fall into this deception. That's what he does. He tries to get us to believe. We're constantly battling, deceiving ourselves. But Adam and Eve give in. They give in to temptation. They alter history forever. Now all of us are born into sin. We're born into this brokenness. None of us are born into God's good design because his design now has been altered because sin enters the world. So since God's design is broken, that creates separation between us and God. We can see that immediate separation here in the next few verses we'll read later between Adam and Eve and God. And now we all share in that. We're not born connected with God. We're born apart from God. You've got to have something to make that right. But I also want you to notice Adam and Eve's response to sin. Their eyes were open to their sin, and they immediately felt shame. They were naked and afraid. They were ashamed. And the first thing they did, they said, "We're going to cover ourselves." First thing they wanted to do was hide. So they tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover their shame. They were like, uh-oh, like their eyes have been opened. Yes, they would know good and evil, but now they would be aware of their sinfulness. And you know, you and I do the same thing. We often try to cover our sin ourselves. How many of you grew up with siblings and broke something and say, "You know what, I'm going to fix this just right so it looks like my brother did it when he comes by"? I'm not saying I know this from experience, but you could imagine something like that could happen. Sometimes we try to downplay. Sometimes we try to cover. We try to hope no one will know. We always are trying. Our natural response is try to cover our sin. Sometimes it's hiding it. Sometimes it's by doing something like we're going to try to compensate for it. It's like, "I know I messed up, but now I'm going to help outwork to fix that, to compensate for my mistake. I'm going to earn my way to get back right like with God, and he'll be okay with it because I did this good thing." because we feel the shame of our sin and we try to deal with it in our own way. That's what Adam and Eve did, their responses. Let's continue and see how they respond. Look at verse 8. So it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they what? They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now just think about how silly that is, right? You're the only two people on the earth. God just created you. I mean, we're three chapters into the story. It's like, let's hide from him in the trees. You know, it's like, I get a picture of like when people post funny memes, like someone who's way too large to hide behind a tree. And it's like, bro, we can see you. You know, if you ever play hide and seek with a toddler, you know, there's like a towel hanging in the bathroom. They hide behind the towel and it's like, I can clearly see every other part of your body. That's the picture I kind of have of Adam and Eve in the garden. They're like, oh, God will never know. And it's like, come on, guys. And so he plays along, not because he's not all knowing, because he's trying to make a point. So Lord God called out to the man and he says, where are you? I just get a picture of me with Birdie, like, where's Birdie? And like 99% of her body is shown. You know, it's just her eyes are closed. And he said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Then he asked, well, who told you that you were naked? God knows. He's just trying to get them to say it. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man replied, The woman you gave to be with me. Whoa. The man replied, the woman you gave to be with me. So immediately, what is the response? God, well, you gave me this woman, and God, she messed up. Not that we would ever blame anyone else, but we see here, she gave some fruit for the tree and I ate. Well, then the Lord asked the woman, well, what is this have you have done? And the woman said, well, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So what do we do in response to sin? We try to hide from our sin. We try to cover our sin and we blame other people. We don't own it. We're shifting the blame. We're hiding. We're downplaying. Like their response to sin is still our response to sin today. But don't miss it. Goes on. God gives a response. And he said, well, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you're cursed more than any livestock, more than any wild animal. You'll move on your belly and will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So I love Adam and Eve. They try to hide from God. It's just impossible. But what happens here is God starts to create a couple of patterns in Genesis 3. One is the pattern that we all have when we sin. He's opening our eyes to what happens. When we sin, we feel shame. We try to cover or hide or blame. And that's the pattern that you and I know all too well. But then what's happening here is there's so much at play. Another pattern you'll see in a moment. And because of the problem of sin, we now also all struggle with the problem of identity. Because it's like, now I'm open to all these things. Well, who am I? Was it their fault? Is it my fault? Did I do this? Am I my sin? Am I bad now? And we start to really wrestle with all of these things. So the problem of sin becomes the problem of identity. Instead of being defined by God and his design that he created everything in, instead of being defined by God and what he says about us, we now often struggle to define ourselves in other ways. Because our identity now has been broken between us and God. And so we try to find our identity, try to prove ourselves. We try to become who we are meant to be, often in our own ways. We believe the lies of Satan. We fall prey to these lies of identity. Now, I'm going to share what one very wise man has taught as the five lies of identity. All right, the first lie of identity is that I am what I have, meaning that you are your possessions, the things you have amassed, your home, your vehicle, or your lack thereof, any of those things. I am what I have. The second lie is that we believe I am what I do. You are your skill set, your abilities, your vocation. Now, I don't think it's wrong to ask this, but any type of social networking or professional networking environment, hey, what's your name? Where do you live? What do you do? I mean, we immediately begin to understand it's so easy to be defined by a career, a job, some kind of status in those ways. The third lie of identity is that I am what other people say or think of me. And so now your identity is tied to your reputation. What your reputation does matter, but that's not at all of who you are. Some people can think too much or too little of who you are. The fourth lie of identity is that I am nothing more than my worst moment. I think there are many of you who know some deep, dark places in your life. And in those valleys, you think, well, I'll never be better than this. I'll never be more than this mess up. If you're really honest, you'll just say, I am a mess up. Or the fifth lie of identity, I'm nothing less than my best moment. And so some of you that may struggle on the opposite end of that spectrum is we think too highly of ourselves. Some of you are thinking too lowly of yourself. Some of us too highly. And it's like, well, who I was at my best, this pinnacle, that's who I really am. What need do I have for God? I've got it all together. Or it's kind of you put yourself on par. With God and myself, I mean, we can tackle anything. Maybe put a little too much stress on self. The reality is none of those things are true about who we really are. None of them fully define us. Now, all of those things are part of who we are. Every one of those things makes up a piece of our identity, but we're so much more than that. Our identity must be grounded in Christ. It's got to be grounded in God's design. Let's look at God's response to Adam and Eve again in verse 14 and 15 and start to see what hope he gives us and how he can change identity. So his response to their reasoning, to their sin, again, God says to the serpent first, because you've done this, you're cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You'll move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. But he goes further, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. This is the first promise of good news. The bad news is sin has broken God's design and we're separated. The good news is at the very moment of the first sin, God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something to fix this. And he promises one who's coming that we've been waiting all throughout the scripture for. This one who's coming is going to come through this seed of this woman and she's going to crush you, Satan. And he makes that promise to us. He's going to make it right and to him that he's not going to live. That's a good reminder that God gives the first promise at the first sight of sin. The same thing he does for us. There's one coming who's going to make things right again. But God goes on to actually provide even not just in eternity. This set of events is put into motion, but also in the temporary, in the very present, God provides for Adam and Eve. Go to verse 21 in Genesis 3. It says, the Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. So Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin on their own, and they created these garments with fig leaves, and that just sounds uncomfortable, okay? Praise God I was born in this year and not then, okay? So we live here with nice clothes. That doesn't sound very, very comfy to me. And God knew that's not clothing even fit for you. The very first clothes, let me clothe you. And so what does he do? He gets these animal skins. How does God clothe them with animal skins? Well, he had to kill an animal. So God does a couple things. One, he clothes them correctly. He begins to deal with their sin, but he sets off this pattern. For forgiveness of sin, blood has to be shed. There's no way that I can forgive sin without blood being shed. He starts the pattern here. Now, this pattern is traced all throughout the Old Testament. This pattern of sacrifice, that animals will have to be sacrificed. He creates with the people of the nation of Israel, as they come on the scene in years to come, the Day of Atonement. Well, there will be certain rules, certain things that have to happen for it. Animal sacrifice, pure, undefiled. It's got to follow just right to appease God's wrath. You got to do it every year. So he sets in motion this pattern of sacrifice. In order for sin to be forgiven, blood has to be shed. And this pattern will be modeled all throughout the Old Testament until the final sacrifice comes in the form of the Son of God. And that's the next world-altering event, the cross, which I would call the solution. So if sin is the problem, the cross is the solution. So we're going to jump a lot of the story of Scripture, and we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2. And we're going to pick up at the time that we've been talking about this past week. These would be Jesus' final days and him going to the cross and what all of this means for us. This is actually a letter to the church after all of the events of the Holy Week. And in Colossians 2, we're going to jump right into this middle of the passage, and I'm going to read verses 13 to 15. It says, and when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, and he forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us. And he's taken it away by what? By nailing it to the cross. And in so doing, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Wow. We jump straight to the good news. Here, what's happening, what Paul is writing to this church is explaining the significance of Good Friday and why we call it good. Jesus deals with all the problems that sin creates. He provides a way for us to be forgiven, so he makes us right with God. He provides a way for our identity to shift. Instead of the things that we tie our identity to, he's tying it back to himself. And he provides a way for Satan to be defeated, completing the promise that God gave in Genesis 3. I'm going to explain what that looks like in just a moment. Everything that we owed, a debt that we could not pay, and unfortunately, many of us understand that all too well. Student loans are stacking up. You look at like the housing market at this point, like we understand what it feels like, even in our nation, to have the enormity of debt, and for God to say, I wiped it all away by nailing it to the cross. Our debt's been nailed to Jesus. That means all of our worst moments have been dealt with, and no more sacrifice is needed. Let me explain. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. This book connects the old covenant, when this pattern of sacrifice was started, to the new covenant and what that changes now because of Jesus. The author of Hebrews says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest. That was his role for us, this go-between. He's a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, so they wouldn't just go into the temple. They wouldn't just go into the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant. It's not of this creation. He would enter the very most holy place once for all time. Not every year as they used to have to do, but one time. And he wouldn't go by the blood of goats and calves, but by what? His own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now try to follow along. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. That's what the Day of Atonement would have done. If those things would have purified people before, little by little, year by year, if those things would have appeased God's wrath just temporarily, I love verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more then will his blood cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Those things temporarily appeased God's wrath until the final sacrifice of Jesus would come. There's no more sacrifice needed. There's nothing that you can do to earn God's love or approval. All of that was done in the moment of Jesus on the cross. But I want you to see, not only has Jesus made a way for us now, for our identity to be tied back to God as it was originally created to be, he's also dealt with Satan, our arch nemesis, this enemy, this one who's fighting against us. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. So he erased the certificate. He's taken away the obligations. He's made us free by nailing it to the cross. But I don't want you to miss what he says again in verse 15. He also disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. Now hold on and wait a minute. You have to understand what's happening here. Jesus, on the cross, is dying the most humiliating death possible in human history. If he's not naked, he's close to being naked. What were Adam and Eve in the garden? They were naked, and then just barely clothed. And what did they feel? Shame. And so here's Jesus taking our shame to the cross. The most shameful, the most humiliating way to publicly die ever. Public form of execution is what Jesus on the cross. But here Paul is saying, in this moment that everyone in the world would think is the most humiliating, shameful moment of the life of Jesus, or really the life of human history, Paul doesn't say that Jesus is disgraced. Paul doesn't say that we are disgraced. Paul says the rulers and authorities, Satan, and the things of the world were disgraced. Because Jesus has now turned the shame back to Satan. Follow along. The temporary humiliation of Jesus on the cross leads to the permanent humiliation of Satan in eternity. In this moment, on Friday, Jesus is on the cross. Satan thinks he's won. On Friday, Satan is sitting pretty. But the irony of the cross is the very thing that Satan thought secured his victory actually sealed his defeat, because Sunday is coming. And in this moment on the cross, where everyone in the world might think Jesus is humiliated, he's saying, actually, it's this temporary humiliation that's about to put Satan humiliation on display forever. And it's in that moment he took our shame to the cross. If you've ever had a moment where you felt like, man, this is the most embarrassing thing I've ever done, and I'm not going to ask you to share that with me, but you know you've got a couple of those in mind. You're like, I wish I could erase that file, and I did that embarrassing thing. And essentially, God said, I did. I take your most embarrassing and shameful moments, and I wore your shame on the cross so you'd never have to wear your shame forever. But by so doing, he also secured the fact that Satan would wear that shame for eternity, because he disgraced them in this moment, taking away the power they thought they had. Because 3 days later, Matthew 28:6, and what Easter is all about, says, he is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. So it was what Jesus did on the cross. It's what we read in Philippians 2. And 3 days later, when he comes out of that grave, and the fact that that tomb is empty, in that moment, that is the seal. He has sealed Satan's defeat forever, and the shame no longer belongs to us, but to him. Satan has no more power, sin has lost its eternal effect, and death has no sting. And this is what happens when Jesus secures his place as the King of Kings. So how can we say that he is the King of Kings? Why is our religion so different from any others? The one thing that separates our religion from every other religion is our King is alive, that Jesus is on the throne. He is the one who has done all the work necessary for salvation, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and 3 days later, he got up. He came out of that tomb. And in securing his role as King of Kings, he sealed Satan's defeat forever. So what does that mean for you and I? What's the big deal about all of this? Well, it means that we can be free. We can be free from our sin, we can be free from our shame, and we can be free to live for God. And I think, if we're honest, there are many of you here who are wrestling with shame. It's something I hear a lot in pastoral counseling and small groups. I know many of you are carrying shame with you. Some of you here today are believing that what you've done or something that has been done to you defines you. But I want you to see, it's not something you've done. It's not something that's been done to you. It's something that's been done for you that can define you. That is the power of the cross and the resurrection. What Jesus has done for you can now define you. And we must understand here the difference between guilt and shame. Now, track, this is very important. Shame says, I am bad. I am sin. I am wrong. Shame says you are what you've done. Guilt says I've done something wrong. I've made a mistake. I have sinned. I've fallen short. Shame wears it and drives you to self-pity. Guilt should drive us to repentance. And there is a difference. Repentance is the only thing that can actually remove our shame. I want you to think back to the garden. God covers our shame by uncovering it. This is what he does. In the garden, Adam and Eve are covering their shame, but he uncovers it. He removes the unnecessary clothing and provides the proper skin, the proper clothes. In the same way, it's by uncovering or confessing our sin that Jesus covers our shame with his blood. It's the irony of how shame and sin and forgiveness works. We actually are counterproductive when we try to hide our sin. When we try to hide our sin, we compound our shame. And as we compound our shame, we just kind of push ourselves further and further away from God and kind of continue to wallow in self-pity or this identity issue. But when we actually uncover our shame and cover that with the blood of Jesus, he removes it forever. And he gives us a new identity. Which is the main idea that I want you to see? We only find freedom when our identity is tied to the King of Kings. You will forever battle the five lies of identity, even if you walk with Jesus. But the only time you'll ever find freedom in life is when you tie your identity to the King of Kings, to what Jesus has done, to the fact that the cross really happened and the tomb is really empty. So my question this morning is, what will you allow to define you? There's a couple big moments in human history. One of them is going to define who you are. A moment of sin or a moment of forgiveness. There are moments in your life that right now you're allowing to define you. You're not a screw up. You're not a mess up. You're not a nobody. You're not a, oh, I'll never get over this. No, in Christ, you have the power to find a new identity, and your worst moments can be forgiven forever. So what are you going to allow to define you? Will you let the King of Kings be the king of your heart? Or will you allow yourself to be ruled by the world or even by your own heart? Because the reality is this morning, we're all being ruled by something. You're either being ruled by yourself, you're being ruled by the world, or you're being ruled by the King. My encouragement this morning is give your life to the King. He will remove the shame and the guilt and give you a new identity. And that's possible because of Jesus Christ. So maybe remove yourself from the throne of your heart and give it to Jesus. I'm going to pray in a moment. We'll continue in song. We're going to have baptisms. We're going to worship. But if the Lord is stirring in your heart, let me just encourage you to find Seth or myself, even just where you are. Just give your heart to Jesus right now. Cry out to God. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for your shame to be removed and be restored in Christ. If you need prayer, many of us down front, if you can even move around, we're here to pray for you. If you want to find one of us after, let's acknowledge who the King of Kings is, and let's give him our heart today. Father, we thank you for the miracle of the cross and of the resurrection. What a beautiful reminder that that tomb is empty. Our sin and our shame has been dealt with, and that means Satan's got to wear it forever. We're only going to wear this temporarily. God, you've dealt with it. Now come and do something in our heart. I pray right now everyone would just surrender and admit that we can't be the king of our lives. We can't just do what we want, how we want. We can't allow the world or others to rule us. Lord, we need you to rule us. We need you to restore us to your good design because you are the King of Kings. We praise you for the resurrection and for the power of life change that comes because Jesus is alive. Thank you for occupying the throne. God, do it in our hearts now. Help us to be open and honest and sincere. May we confront the shame in our lives and give it to you, Lord. Uncover us today, Father. Uncover us by the blood. We pray this believing in Jesus' name. Amen.